Fathers, we gather together in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We come together seeking to be of one heart and of one mind, joining our eternal souls together in worship and adoration and in a open-hearted seeking to learn more from you, Father, as we seek to be people of spirit and truth. So may your spirit move amongst us and within us today, and may your truth just a little bit more get hammered in our minds and our hearts. And as we leave here, we take that truth with us to spread to a world that needs it so desperately. Lord, we are yours. Use us this week during Vacation Bible School. Help us pray that all of our plans and all of our efforts, everything just works wonderfully, excellently. You are worthy of nothing less as you bring children here to experience something really cool, but also to be reminded that Jesus died for them. So bless us now. Grow us and mature us through your Spirit. And bless us now in the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Well, last week I spoke about a future. A future. In Christ, we have been given a future. Our future is no longer dependent on our past or our perfection, but on His. And if you remember from last week's message, Jesus took our anti-blessing, and He gave us His future, and we, now by faith, have been blessed with the blessing of the perfect one. We have a future in Christ. If you weren't here for that message, you can get a copy out there in the foyer. Now, this morning, we're going to be talking about belonging. Belonging. I mean, we all desire to belong, don't we? As I said last week, we're tribal by nature, and we tend to gather with people who are like us in some way. We desire to belong. In fact, we're just coming off the 4th of July, right? That was last weekend. The 4th of July. And do you know what the 4th of July is a celebration of? It's a celebration of our belonging as Americans. Every culture, every strong culture has three things, and I mentioned this before. Every strong culture has three things: a story, a symbol, and a ritual. A story, a symbol, and a ritual. When we celebrate the 4th of July, we're celebrating our story, freedom from England. We are gathering around our symbol, the flag of the United States, and we are partaking in our ritual. And what is our ritual? The lighting of fireworks, signifying the bombs bursting in air, right? I mean, every time you light fireworks, that's what it is. It's the rocket's red glare. It's belonging. In high school, some of us wear letter jackets. Others of us wear T-shirts with the emblem of our alma mater. Cobbler always wears A&M shirts. I always wear DTS caps. I mean, our institution, as we identify with our institution, that identification gives us a sense of belonging. In ancient times, families had family crest. Nowadays, we might gather every year for a family reunion. You go to the mall and you see a group all dressed alike. They're all dressed in black. You know what? Dressing similar gives them a sense of belonging. So here's a question for you to ponder. What makes you feel like you belong to this church? Now, I know some of you are visiting, some of you are searching for a church, but what makes you feel like you belong to this church, those of you who belong to this church? Because in general, we come to a church with this general understanding that there's something more in life, there's something else, you know? We come here and we gather in unity in our common faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, when we come together as Christians in Christianity, do we have a story? You bet we do. It's the gospel, it's the good news, Christ dying on the cross for your sins. Do we have a symbol? You bet we do. It's the cross, it's the empty cross. Jesus isn't eternally hanging on the cross, defeated. He is risen in resurrection and glory, the empty cross. Do we have a ritual? You bet. We're commanded to partake of the rituals of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Why? Now you know why. To instill a sense of belonging within the culture of Jesus Christ. You see, God knows what He's doing. Very quickly, in this church, do we have a story? Well, it was a little bit before my time, but you've probably heard Richard Cobbler say, talked about it plenty of times, how a group of people just got together and Bible study turned into meeting at a school but started meeting here. I mean, it's a cool story how this church came into being. In this church, do we have a symbol? Well, we got the greater symbol of Christianity, but also, yes, if you look at the top of your bulletin, you see the symbol of water and a fish. Water being a symbol of the Holy Spirit and fish, the Ithacus, being a symbol of Christ since the early church. Do we in this church have a ritual? Well, of course we do. We baptize when need be. We partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And our own ritual is eating lunch together every Sunday after church. But what makes you feel like you belong? I mean, does any of this? I mean, just like a fraternity or sorority within a larger college community, we are a church within the larger community of Christ Jesus, the Christian community. But what makes this church unique? What makes you want to belong to this community of believers, and how do you identify with us? Do you have a bumper sticker on your car? Do you wear a Pipe Creek shirt? We haven't sold those in a while, but we had them. Are you involved in works of service? Or are you just on the fringes, not really knowing if you belong or not? And then I have to ask, is joy found on the fringes? Or purpose? Or fulfillment? So within the context of belonging, I've focused narrowly on this church, but for the message, I'm going to widen our view and talk about the bigger picture, us as Christians living in this world but not of it. But I ask these questions because you need to think these things through. I mean, if we're going to change the world, we need to know where we belong. And what helps us to persevere through the trials of the present? Belonging. Knowing that we don't struggle alone. We're in this together. Our need this morning is to understand that we are future-minded people living in the present. We're future-minded people living in the present. Our promise again and again in Scripture is that of a future as we faithfully struggle through the trials of the present. So if you have your Bibles, open with me to Genesis chapter 49. We're going to be starting in Genesis 49, verse 29, and we're going to be going through Genesis chapter 50, verse 14. So we are entering into the very last chapter of Genesis and the last chapter in the Joseph narrative. And as we get close to ending, it always makes me kind of sad. Genesis 49, 29 is where we'll be starting. In the message this morning, we'll have two main points, where they belonged and where we belong. Where they belonged and where we belong. But under our first main point, we have two subpoints, his death and his body. Jacob's death and Jacob's body. Where they belonged and where we belong. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, I want you to reflect on the death of Jacob. I want you to see that the death of this man is the story played out time and time again in Scripture, but also it's the story played out in our lives. God blessed him in life, but it's not until death that he was taken to the land in which he was promised. This is the Christian story. This is our story. So give it some thought. Our first point, where they belonged. Where they belonged. And our first subpoint under that point, main point, where they belonged, is his death. So if you have your Bible, read with me. Genesis 49, 29 through 33. Then he gave them these instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite along with the field. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, he breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Now, I want you to remember, God spoke to Jacob, and he gave him a promise. Back in chapter 46, verses 2 through 4, it says, God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father. He said, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. So God made him a promise, and Jacob obediently went to Egypt, leaving the land God promised with another promise of God, a promise that I will surely bring you back again. I will surely bring you back again. And then Jacob made his son Joseph promise not to bury him in Egypt, but to take his body back to the land of his ancestors, back to the land of promise, and bury him in the family tomb. That's chapter 47, starting verse 29. It says, do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I will do as you say, he said. Swear to me, he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. And now, in our passage today, we find Jacob frail and on the doorstep of death. He blessed his sons, the would-be tribes of Israel, and he says, I'm about to be gathered to my people. He knows he's about to die, yet he also knows that God made him a promise to take him back into the land. So Jacob must, by faith, stand on the promises of God, even when they seem distant or unlikely. And he already made Joseph vow, swear, that he wouldn't be buried in Egypt, but back in the land. And now he gives the same instructions to his other sons. And he's very particular. He's very descriptive in exactly where he wants to be buried, right next to his father and grandfather. It's in the field of Ephron the Hittite, there in Machpelah near Mamre, which is also known as Hebron, in the land of Canaan, in the land promised by God, the promised land. And again, verse 33. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. This is kind of reminiscent of the death of Jesus, isn't it? Where he breathed his last and he was dead. But Jacob's life was a nomadic life filled with drama and intrigue. It was filled with mystery, yet divine reality. It was filled with joy and pain. And even though God was with Jacob, I mean, they wrestled together, they walked together, God made him promises, but the ultimate fulfillment of these promises were not realized in this life, but in the next, his eternal life, as he was gathered to his people. Again, Abraham and Isaac. So this was a death and a blessing. But in his death, he found blessing. Now we're talking about belonging here, so in that context, I want you to think about that. Death at a blessing. Death at a blessing. And to spiritualize it for us New Testament Christians, I want you to think about the moment, the time period in your life when you were changed. When you got it, when you understood your sinfulness and your need for a Savior, when you said, Jesus, save me. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. God blessed you in an indescribable way, and you died. It was death at a blessing. You were changed. You were saved. You became a new creation in Christ, and the person that you used to be ceased to be. You traded in your sinner card for that of a redeemed saint, perfected in the blood of Jesus card. Your heart was transplanted. Your mind began the process of renewal. And in your spiritual death, you found yourself alive in Christ. Meaning what? Meaning at one time you belonged to the slave master of sin and evil. But at your blessed salvation, you died. You died to yourself and you began to belong to him. You, Christian, now belong to him. And you now belong to something greater, to something eternal, something spectacular. The promises of God are now beginning to become realized in your life, and in time you'll find the ultimate realization of those promises. But understand this, you died. You died. I died. I'm not the same person I was. That person died. We died to what? Well, the things of this world. I mean, does that mean that we can no longer use worldly things in our lives? No, that's ignorant. Of course it doesn't mean that. It means that the things of this world no longer hold the affections of our heart. That's what it means. You don't live for them anymore, and honestly, you're not going to die for them anymore. At your spiritual death and rebirth, you gave or began to give the affections of your heart to God. And what that means is that your true home is where your heart is. And if your heart belongs to God and the things of heaven, then that's where we ultimately belong. That's why we're aliens and strangers here. Why? Because our home is where our heart is. Our home is where our heart is. So this is subpoint number one, his death. His death. Under the main point, where they belonged. And this moves us along to our second subpoint, his body. His death is reminiscent of our spiritual death as we gave ourselves to Christ, and now his body. Read with me chapter 50, verse 1. Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Now, it seems odd, but the only son of the 12 that is mentioned in Scripture crying over his father is Joseph. Verses 2 and 3. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now, something else strange we find here is that Jacob, the son of promise, the patriarch of the people of God, was buried as an Egyptian. Even more than that, he was buried as an Egyptian king. Jacob's body was embalmed. This was not a Jewish custom, but an Egyptian custom. And I think it's safe to say that when we speak of Egyptian embalming, what we're talking about is the Egyptian process of mummification. They turned him into a mummy. Now, it says here that Joseph directed his physicians, his personal physicians, in order to do this procedure. So it's not like some Egyptian cult leaders were doing this to his body. And honestly, if they're going to take his body back to Canaan to be buried, which is a week and a week and a half travel, honestly, this had to be done, the embalming. But I bet it's not what Jacob had planned. Verses 4 and 5. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, I'm about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, then I will return." So Joseph doesn't speak to Pharaoh directly, but he speaks to Pharaoh's court, of which he was a part. He's the number two man under Pharaoh. So he speaks to these guys that he's familiar with, and he says, "Look, guys, I made a promise to my father. In fact, he made me swear that I would take him back to the family tomb and bury him there. Please let me go and do this for him." Verse 6. Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear to do." So Pharaoh is respecting this promise, and he's showing great respect for Jacob even after death and allowing Joseph to do this for his father. Verses 7 and 9. So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. So there's two things we can take from this paragraph, and probably both are true to a degree. First, Pharaoh is honoring Jacob in death to such an extent that he truly was given a king's burial with a royal procession and all the works. Jacob, this nomadic shepherd, is given an Egyptian royal funeral. But also, number two, what we find is Pharaoh is playing it safe. I mean, this would be a good way for the Hebrews to escape, I mean, to leave the land of Egypt, and Joseph was just too valuable to lose. So they were accompanied by dignitaries and chariots and horsemen. Joseph and his family members were all allowed to go in the procession to be a part of the funeral, but they were not allowed to take their children or their livestock. And this was a way to ensure that the people of God actually came back to Egypt, because they surely would not leave their children or their livelihood behind. So we find even now the Israelites in Egypt, they aren't really free, and this prefigures their future enslavement. Verses 10 and 11. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed a seven-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning. That is why the place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim." Abel Mizraim. So the procession is traveling from Egypt into the land of Canaan. They arrive near the Jordan. Cass, go to the next slide. You can see right here, they arrive near the Sea of Galilee up there in Jordan and Canaan. They aren't sure exactly where this is, but you can see how far it was for this huge procession to travel. And when they entered into the land of Canaan, Canaanites saw this large procession of Egyptians. I mean, this must have been an anomaly. You don't see this. And they were mourning and lamenting, and in this Egyptian lamenting, the Canaanites there named this place where they went, they named it Abel Mizraim. Now, in the Hebrew language, Mizraim is Egypt. That's the Hebrew name for Egypt. But what's going on here is it's a play on words, because Abel in Hebrew means mourning, and Abel means brook. So it's probably just a play on words. Instead of saying the mourning of Egypt, they named it the brook of Egypt, because it was somewhere there near the Jordan. Verses 12 through 14. So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite along with the field. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. Now, the prominent feature in this pericope of Scripture, the prominent feature that we've been kind of being hinted at for a long time now, is this grave, is the special grave. What's so special about the grave? I mean, what's the deal? I mean, we, you know, several chapters ago, they're talking about the grave as he made Joseph swear to take him and bury him here. What's the deal? Why is this grave so special? Well, I'll tell you. The nation of Israel was a people who began with the decision of a wandering Aramean, Abraham, to respond with faith and obedience to God's call and leave his family. It's right out of Deuteronomy 26:5. And he and they had no place to call their own for the first several hundred years of their existence. And this grave is significant. It's a down payment on God's promise that they belonged ultimately to the land of Canaan, to the promised land. And even though the sons of Jacob returned to Egypt, the grave in Canaan was a reminder and a symbol of where they belonged. The grave was a reminder and a symbol of where they belonged. They belonged in the land promised to them by God. That's where they belonged. Their home was where their heart was, in this land, not in Egypt. Just as our home is where our heart is, in heaven. So our first point, where they belonged. Where did they belong? Somewhere else. There were aliens and strangers in this land of Egypt. They belonged somewhere else. The grave was a reminder that's where they belonged. Where they belonged leads us to our second point, where we belong. Where we belong. So, my fellow Christians, my fellow wanderers, my fellow aliens and strangers in a world we gave up for a promise that is ours in Christ Jesus our Savior. So Christians, where do we belong? Well, let me read you some scripture verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 and 12 says this. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and strangers to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So, like a visitor to a foreign land, a land in which we do not understand the culture or the language, that is how we are to live among a people whom surrender to and think they find joy in their sinful, selfish desires. Why? Because this is not our home anymore. Like Jacob in Egypt, we live here for a while, but God has promised us more than this. God has promised us the promised land on steroids, heaven. And what we find in Scripture is that you're either an alien and stranger to this world, or you're an alien and stranger to God. You can't be both. You're not neither. You're one or the other. You're an alien here, or you're an alien to him. Which are you? Ephesians 2:19 says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. So now we are no longer foreigners and strangers to him, which means we're still aliens and strangers to this world. And we are now fellow citizens of heaven and members of God's house. We're citizens of heaven through our faith in Jesus, and we're members of God's house. Philippians 3:20 through 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So again, what we find here is, where is our citizenship? Where do we belong? And what we find is that the power of Jesus Christ will be given resurrection bodies so that we can be where he is, because that's where we belong. And one more. Colossians 3:1 and 2. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Why are we to set our mind on things above? Because that's where our heart is. Because that's where our heart is, not on earthly things. So, with that in mind, I want you to think about how the Joseph narrative fits our lives today. And if you remember when we started this, back in chapter 37, verse 2, this whole thing started with this line. 37:2 says, this is the account of Jacob. And it was confusing, wasn't it? Because we started this series on the life of Joseph, but as the life of Joseph begins, we find this line, this is the account of Jacob. And now, as we get to the end of the story, we find this truly has been an account of Jacob all along. Jacob. You see, Jacob was sent by God to Egypt, a foreign land where he and the family would be safe during famine, but also where he would prosper and grow in strength and number. Remember, the land of Egypt was like the womb where the nation of Israel would grow in strength and number. And then remember the contrast I spoke about in chapter 47. While the Egyptians were slowly becoming more and more enslaved to Pharaoh, what was happening to the Israelites? Well, chapter 47, verse 27 says this. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt, in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. They were fruitful and they increased greatly in number. And they would there become a great nation before God would lead them out of Egypt and back into the land in which he promised them. Now, Joseph's character in this account, he's a family member who is betrayed by another group of family members. And for all intents and purposes, Joseph was dead to them. He was dead to the family, but he ended up being the family's savior. All right, you got all that? Now, we, like Jacob, have been given a promise. We, like Jacob, are living in a land not our own. This is not where our heart is anymore. We, like Jacob, are surrounded by a people whom are slowly becoming more and more enslaved to the sin and wickedness that is natural to a sin-fallen world. And just as Joseph was dead to the family but then became the Savior used by God, so we have Christ Jesus, the Son of God, born a man within the family of mankind, whom we killed for all intents and purposes. He was dead to us, then he became our Savior. And just as Jacob was promised to return to the land, but it didn't happen until after his death, so we are promised heaven, the true kingdom of God, but we will not see it until we pass from this existence into the next one. 2 Corinthians 5:8. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So, as we see these similarities between Jacob's life and ours, and as we see in the story, Joseph is this Christ figure, the question of the day is this. What are we supposed to be doing in our Egypt? What are we supposed to be doing while we're in our Egypt? How do we live in the world while not being of the world? I mean, what are we here for? What are we supposed to be doing? Well, what the people of God experienced in Egypt is still what the people of God are experiencing today. You hearing me? What the people of God experienced there in Egypt is still what the people of God are experiencing to this day. And remember, it all comes back to this verse, chapter 47, verse 27. What happened in Egypt? They settled in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there. They were fruitful and increased greatly in number. They were fruitful and they increased greatly in number. Let me tell you something. It sounds a lot like the Great Commission, doesn't it? Be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and increase greatly in number. Make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I taught you. Think about it. And this is the enigma of being in the world but not of it. I mean, what are we Christians supposed to do? Because it gets so tiring with all this junk that we have to deal with and that our children deal with and that's on the news. I mean, what are we supposed to do as Christians? Are we supposed to run away? Are we supposed to build walls? Are we supposed to separate ourselves? You know, if we're going to separate ourselves, I call an island in the Caribbean. I mean, let's just move this church down to an island in the Caribbean and forget the rest of this stuff. But if we do that, we will not and we cannot be faithful as we are commanded to be. Because every single saint comes from the sea of sinners. What are we to do? I'll tell you what we're to do. We're to be fruitful and increase greatly in number. That's what we're to do. That's what we're to do. That's what we're to do. And as the Israelites, honestly, were having tons and tons of children, we should be birthing spiritual children who become mature disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what we're to be doing. And you might say, well, how are we to do this? How are we to do this? Well, you know what? Honestly, we're not specifically told how. So you know what that means? It means we can be creative. It means there's 100 different ways. There's 1,000 different ways in order to do this. But we are told somehow it involves baptizing the ritual and teaching the story and the symbol. As through the gospel message, we help others find their death at a blessing and begin to understand their belonging to Christ and his church. Christian, you have a future. You have a divinely blessed future in heaven. Again, let me tell you this. Heaven is going to be heavenly. And one day when it's your time, our Joseph, Christ Jesus, will come and he'll take you into that promised land to be with your people. But for now, you know what to do. We're to live in the land in which God has brought us, standing on the promises that he's promised us as we are to be used by him to bless others around us, being fruitful and multiplying, growing greatly in number until the time when you are called by name to the throne of him whom we have given our heart. And who is that? It's our King, it's our Lord, it's our Savior, it's our God, it's the Messiah, he's the Christ, his name is Jesus of Nazareth. This is where we belong right now. And we know what we're to be doing. This is what we have been called to do in his name. Be fruitful. And increase greatly in number. And we still stand on the promises of our future. It'll happen. It'll be a great procession. It'll be a procession of the King. As we receive the promise that we've been promised. Don't you see how this story of this man's life who lived a long time ago is a lot like ours? I close with John 14, verse 23. Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." Praise God. Belonging. Belonging. You belong. You belong to Him. We belong together. And as we belong together through the story of the gospel and the symbol of the cross and the rituals that we are commanded to take part in, baptism and the Lord's Supper, we are reminded that we belong. And just as the Israelites living in a foreign land among foreign people, they had hope, the hope of the future, a hope of a future that was promised by God, meaning, you know what, you can take that to the bank. We have the same hope, the promise of a future. And as we stand on the promise of the future, we belong together in the name of Christ, and together in His power, by His Spirit, we can do anything, right? Mm-hmm. We can get through anything. Mm-hmm. We belong. If there's anyone who has a very special prayer request, come on up and I'll be happy to pray with you.